Because socks and underwear are that gift that you seem to get every year, just about every year. And it's not something that you usually put on your Christmas list. It's not the thing that you're most excited about, but inevitably it's the gift that somebody gets you, and you know that you kind of need it. And when you get socks and underwear, you unwrap that gift. And again, it's probably not the big thing that you were waiting for, the most exciting gift of the Christmas season, but you open it, and it's not like we are upset that we got socks and underwear. We understand, oh, this is, you know, a Christmas thing, whatever. But you kind of go, oh, thank you, and you set it aside, right? And you go on to the next thing. It doesn't rock your world, doesn't change everything. And the reason why we're talking about that is because at Christmas time, the last thing in the world that I want for us is to come into the Christmas season and to talk about the birth of Jesus and to think about the wonderful gift that God has given us in Jesus Christ and kind of go, oh, yeah, thanks, that's good, and set it aside. Because the reality is that sometimes year after year we hear the same stories and we talk about the same kind of things and we sing the same songs, and it can get a little bit redundant and maybe sentimental, but not always super impacting. And I want to make sure that this Christmas we come freshly to the message of Jesus Christ and what it really means that God stepped into this world himself, gave himself to us. And as we sung earlier, Emmanuel, God is with us. And I want us to make sure that that is exciting for us, because it is meaningful for us, because it changes the way that we live. And whether you're someone who's been a Christian forever and you've been celebrating Christmas your entire life and Jesus is important to you, or whether today you come in and you are not someone who professes to follow Jesus and you're just wondering what this is all about, or somebody's invited you, I want the Christmas message to resound with us and to be something that we look at and we get excited about, and we say, this is significant. This is something that is important. This is not something that we should just set aside, or a time of year where we just sing some songs and we say, oh, yeah, that's the Christmas message, and move on with our lives. But instead, we allow that message to change who we are and how we live. There's this text that's often read at Christmas time. It's believed to be a prophecy of Jesus Christ from Isaiah chapter 9. And it was this prophecy. Last week we talked about the coming king that the Israelites in their struggle were waiting for, a king that would come and set things right, a king that would come and really be the kind of king that they had waited for, the kind of king that would change their lives collectively. And so they waited for this son. And in Isaiah 7, we talked about the fact that they would call this son Emmanuel, God with us. They were looking for this Messiah, this king to come and to be someone who would bring God's presence with him to their culture and to them as a people. And in a couple of chapters later, there's this other prophecy that again speaks of this child or this son, this leader that would be born, and it describes him. And this is one that we read at Christmas. Oftentimes, as we look back, we say this is describing Jesus. So in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "For to us a child is born," and it uses the language of already having this child been born, even though it's talking about something in the future, because this prophecy, even though it hadn't happened yet, they were so sure of it happening that they would speak of it in the present or past tense, that this has already happened. We know that this is going to happen. "For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Doesn't that sound good? And whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're someone who's religious or not, doesn't matter. If you thought that there was a leader in this world that could actually truly, you could be sure of the fact that they could actually truly be the embodiment of those things, wouldn't you want to follow that person? If there was a political candidate who not just promised or said that they could fulfill those things, but would actually embody that kind of description, wouldn't you say, I would vote for that person. I would follow that person. If they could actually deliver on these kinds of promises, if they could actually be someone who could govern in such a way that they were a wonderful counselor, that they were so wise that they would always know what the right path was and be able to bring people in a practical way to live that way. Mighty God, so powerful that you know that nobody could overtake them, that whatever they set their mind to and wherever they put their agenda, they would be able to accomplish it because of the great power that they have. Everlasting Father, this fatherly figure that could be depended on over and over and over forever, that would never break down, would never mess up, but could always be trusted to come through the way that the best of fathers would always come through for his children. The Prince of Peace. someone who could bring to our society, to our culture, to our world, real, lasting peace. Wouldn't you have to say that's exactly the kind of leader that we want? That's the exact kind of person that we want to follow. That would be a kind of gift that we wouldn't just say, oh, yeah, socks and underwear are good, and set it aside and move on to the next one. But we would actually, in our culture and in today's world, we'd be blown away, wouldn't we? When we look at the news and we see all the things that are going on in the world, terror attacks, displaced people, hurting economic times, if we could know that message was actually true, this would be one of the greatest gifts we could imagine that the world could ever receive, a leader like that could actually bring true peace into this world. And not just peace from wars, but peace in every way. And that's what I want to talk about today. And as we look at that prophecy, and for Christians, we look back on it and we say, this is a prophecy that is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. I want to ask the question, are we seeking peace in our circumstances or in Christ? The Prince of Peace. Where is it that we're hoping we will find true peace? In our circumstances and the things that are happening around us? We know that if that's where you're looking for peace in your life and peace in this world, there's going to be some major hurdles, some major bumps in the road, because we see that there is strife and turmoil all around us and on all different levels. We see it globally right now. We see it in our city with problems and struggles that people have all around us. We even see it in our families. And for many of us, Christmas and the holidays are a time that remind us of the conflict that are in our lives, remind us of the fact that we are not at peace. In fact, every Christmas movie that you have ever seen has some element of family strife in it. And I know that there has to be strife or else there's no plot to a movie. But at Christmas time, it's not a mistake that every Christmas movie virtually that you will watch, you know, there's a family that comes together and then you realize that there's this conflict and lack of peace and people fighting and personalities clashing. And for some of us, that's real. And that's why it's in every movie, because the movie makers know that it's something that so many of us can identify with, that sometimes it's difficult to be with family, or it's difficult to realize that you can't be with family at this time of year. And so many of us are looking for peace. And I wonder if this Christmas we will look to Christ, not just our circumstances, because we know our circumstances go up and our circumstances go down. There are times where we feel peaceful and we enjoy it, and there are times where we are inundated with strife and turmoil on all kinds of different levels. We're talking about peace, and that's what I want to talk about today. We're talking about the Jewish concept in the Bible, because the Old Testament is really the story of the Jewish people, the Israelite people, written in their language. And when we come to that word peace, we're talking about shalom. That's the Jewish word, or the Hebrew word for peace. And what it means is a whole range of things, not just the absence of war and violence, although that's a big part of it, but it means a whole range of things. For instance, it means completeness, wholeness, health, peace, welfare, safety, soundness, tranquility, prosperity, perfectness, fullness, rest, harmony, the absence of agitation or discord. Did you get all that? Peace is a big deal, and it's something that we all strive for. It's this idea that in our lives we have this wholeness, that everything's connected, that we are good, we are well, that things are the way that they should be. That lack of agitation or discord, but also the idea that we're healthy in a physical way, in an emotional and a mental way, professionally, in terms of our economics, all sorts of things. We want this idea of wellness and of health, of things being good, something that we all strive for. And so when we read that prophecy and it ends on that note that says Jesus is the Prince of Peace, we're looking forward to this Prince of Peace, and we get to look back on that and say Jesus is the Prince of Peace. We want that to actually mean something in a world that's filled with turmoil and struggle. I want that to mean something to you, that in Christ we can find peace, even in the midst sometimes of circumstances that aren't so peaceful. And one of the phrases that we always hear around Christmas time, if you've been in church for a while, and it's really corny, and some people, you know, I'm sorry if you have this on your Facebook page or something like that, or you have a sign in your yard, whatever. But we talk about, we want to keep Christ in Christmas, right? Jesus is the reason for the season, we say. We want to keep Christ in Christmas. Make sure that we are reminded of what it really means at Christmas time. And usually when Christians say that, what we're saying is we don't want Christmas just to be about the commercialism, about Santa Claus, and about some nice songs and candy canes. All those things may be very well and fun, and we enjoy them. But really, we want to keep Christ in Christmas. We want to remind people around us and to remind ourselves that Christmas is about Christ. And this week I want to talk about if we want to keep Christ in Christmas, we need to keep Christ in Christian. Thank you, Forever Whistled. Have a bam. Nailed it. Thank you. Yes. Tweetable. We want to keep Christ in Christian. In other words, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, we are Christians. Maybe that's not you today. That's we're just glad that you're here. You can listen in and into this. And if you've had, by the way, a bad Christian experience or a bad church experience somewhere along the way, there's a good chance that what turned you off, and maybe you spent a number of years outside of the church or you didn't want to come back and somebody dragged you, whatever, but there's a good chance that what turned you off is not so much Jesus, but the lack of Jesus that you saw in the people around you. And for many of us, that is oftentimes the experience that we have. And if we want to keep Christ in Christmas, if we want this message to resound in the world around us at Christmas time, that this is really a meaningful time because it's a celebration of God stepping into this world, we need to keep Christ in Christian, which means for those of us who are Christians, we need to make sure that we are living out the message and example of the one that we are claiming to follow and celebrate at this time of year. And when we do, there is incredible power in that because I believe we will find peace in Jesus Christ. We will find that when we are in Christ, not just in our circumstances, but when we are devoted to being in Christ, we will experience him to be the Prince of Peace, whatever is going on around us. And to also know that at Advent, as we come towards Christmas, this time of anticipation, what we are celebrating is that God has already given us new life through Jesus Christ, those who follow him, as we look forward to the fact that one day Jesus will return, and what he has done already in the lives of believers, he will do for the entire world. He will renew and give new, eternal, lasting, peaceful, whole life to this world. That's what we look forward to. And therefore, if we want to keep Christ in Christmas, we need to keep Christ in Christian so that the Christians in this world can truly be the body of Christ and show this world what that message is all about. Man, what a powerful opportunity we have in a world that so desperately is longing for things like the peace of God. And that's what I want to talk about. If you have a Bible and you want to turn with me to Luke chapter 10. This is, I think, a really important story and one that we're going to dive into a little deeper, but it is probably one that it's, you know it, you've heard it. Even if you're not a church person, you've heard of the Good Samaritan. We're going to talk about it, and you might say, why are we in a Christmas series? We're talking about the Good Samaritan. Shouldn't we be talking about the Christmas story? And I want to show you why this is such a Christmas story. As we think about keeping Christ in Christian, keeping Christ in Christmas, and what that looks like through this powerful story that Jesus told about what it looks like to really follow him. What it looks like to really be someone who promotes peace in the world around us. That's what I'd love for us to be as a church, as the body of Christ, people who promote the kind of peace that Jesus brings in the world around us, no matter what's going on. So Luke chapter 10, I'm going to start reading in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, to put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's an interesting question. He's looking for eternal life, which he is going to inherit, and he asks what he has to do that. And in one sense, you say, what would any of us do to inherit anything? Well, you receive it, of course. It's not something you do. But he's looking for something that he can do in order to inherit, to experience this eternal life. And when we're talking about eternal life, sometimes we go right to thinking about life that lasts forever or heaven, something that happens after we die. But the Jewish conception in Jesus' day of eternal life was really about shalom, about peace. How can I experience this complete life that God has for me, this peace in my life that brings goodness and wholeness and beauty to my life and the life around us? That's really what this guy is asking for. He wants the kind of peace that God can bring. How do I experience that kind of life? How do I inherit that kind of life? And so verse 26, Jesus says to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? So take out your Bible. What does it say in the Bible? What does the Bible say about that? And he answered him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. different rabbis had different ways of how you would sum up the entire Bible, their Bible, which is our Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. How would you sum that up? How would you know that you were really following that? And this is a relatively common response by a number of the rabbis, and it's actually Jesus' response. There's two really important things that you need to know. And if you want to embody all of the text of the Old Testament and really understand it and really get it and really live it out, love God with everything that you have and love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus says to him, verse 28, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." There you go. You want to really experience true life that God has? That's the recipe. That's the formula, this deep love for God and love for other people. But he said, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So now he's going to a bit of a loophole. Okay, Jesus, we've got the theological and ethical principle out there. Now he's saying, now tell me who my neighbor is, because then I can just love God and I can love that person and then I'll be good. I can be assured that I've done it. And he's trying to justify himself. Did you catch that part? He's hoping that what Jesus is going to say is, your neighbor is your family, your friends, and your fellow Jews. That would have been a common way of thinking about it in Jesus' time. That's what he's hoping for, because then he'd be able to respond to Jesus, I've done it. My family I love, my friends I give whatever I have, and my fellow Jews, these are my people and I love them and I care for them. I've already done it, I'm there. He wants to justify himself and say, yes, now I've got it. Instead, Jesus tells him a story, starting in verse 30. Jesus replied, and remember, he's trying to answer the question, who's my neighbor? Who is it that I'm supposed to love in order to inherit this kind of peace, this shalom in my life? In order to experience the kind of life that God ultimately has for me, to really live, who do I need to love? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a dangerous road, a little under 20 miles long. Jerusalem was, you know, the place where the temple was and where people would go and do their religious duties and sacrifice and try and get good with God. And this was a road that was relatively often traveled from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was a road, and some of it they've uncovered is still there today in Israel, is a road that you can actually see a good distance down the road in both ways, depending on where you're traveling. There's not a whole lot out there geographically, and so this less than 20 miles, you can actually see a really good distance about what's in front of you and what's behind you. And those times, it was a notoriously dangerous road. Because there wasn't a lot around, kind of in the middle section and different parts, it was a place where robbers and bandits would sometimes hide and know when people were coming and were kind of isolated, they were far from somebody else and they were kind of in the middle of this road, that they were vulnerable to attack and they could be attacked. And so what we have here is a scenario. Somebody's come down from Jerusalem, going towards Jericho, and that's exactly what happens. They get jumped. They get jacked, they get beaten, left half dead. Half dead is a rabbinic way of saying, it's an idiom, just like we would say something like, he was beaten to an inch of his life. He was right next to death. Maybe as close as you could get to death. He was almost dead. So you're picturing someone who's beaten, unconscious, lying there. It says that they stripped him down. This is important because the victim, therefore, couldn't have been readily identified. Would have been unconscious, so he couldn't speak and say, this is who I am. Stripped of his clothing. In that culture, the way that you were dressed would have told about your culture and where you came from. And so we don't know who this is. We don't know if this is a Jew. We don't know if this is a foreigner. In fact, the people who would come and see him wouldn't know who he is. Just merely a human being, a man, by the side of the road, unconscious, unable to speak, unable to tell who he was, and unable to be identified by his clothing. Just someone who's been left by the side of the road, a hurting, in need human being. Now by chance, verse 31, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. So here we have a priest coming down from Jerusalem, going to Jericho. This is something that would happen cyclically because the priests would be working in the temple, making sacrifices for people, taking tithes and offerings, mediating between people and God. That was their job. They were these holy men who people would come to and expect to find access to God through the mediation that they would bring of different sacrifices and offerings. And they had this high status. He was probably very wealthy. Therefore, he was probably riding on an animal when he was coming through, because only poor people walk. And he's coming down from his religious duties. And it says that he was going down that road. That's important. Just note that for a second. The priest was going down that road when he saw he passed by on the other side. And you say, why would the priest pass by on the other side? Important that the man who had been beaten was unconscious, was stripped, and was almost dead. In fact, so close to death that he could have been dead, for all the priest knew. The priest had a duty. And in the Jewish temples, very important, cleanliness, religious cleanliness was very important, or their purity, especially for a priest. If a priest was found to be impure for any reason, the priest would not be able to do their job, which was to mediate between people and God, to bring sacrifices in the temple. And there were all kinds of things that would make somebody impure. One of those things that would make you religiously impure was being within 4 cubits, a certain length, or touching, or being anywhere close to a dead body. And so here's the priest who has a religious obligation, and he comes down the road, and he sees this man, and he knows, if I get too close or if I touch this man and he's dead, I'm going to be impure. I'm not going to be able to do my job. And the priest lived off of the tithes and the offerings that came in, and he fed his family off of the different animals that were brought in. They would get a portion, and they would feed their family. If I go too close, I won't be able to do any of that. In fact, a priest who is found to be impure at a certain time when they were impure and they couldn't do their job would actually have to line up with a bunch of other leaders that were found to be impure in the temples in public, and they would be publicly shamed because they were supposed to be set apart and holy for this job that they had to do, that people were depending on them for, that they had this status before God that they had to make sure was maintained in the most holy and sacred of ways. And so the priest looks and says, because of my religious responsibilities, I can't go close to that man. And so he passes by on the other side. He can't do it. His religious status and job will not allow him. His priorities won't allow him. And then next, likewise, verse 32, a Levite, when he came to the place, now notice this, the priest, he went down the road. The Levite came to the place and saw him. He got a little bit closer. You see, a Levite, he was also working in the temple. He was also in need of being pure. But unlike the priest, he didn't need to be religiously pure all the time. Only when he was actually performing his religious duties, his religious tasks of helping with the sacrifices and different things at the temple. And so he had responsibilities, but they were a little bit less. And in fact, he could get closer to a dead body, but he couldn't touch the dead body. And so he does get a little bit closer. He comes to the place, not just down the road, he comes to the place a little bit closer. He saw him, but he passed by on the other side. Why? He got a little bit closer and he realized, I don't know if this is a fellow Jew. I don't know if it's one of my enemies. I don't know if he's alive or he's dead. He gets a little bit closer, but he can't touch him. Now remember, this road is one that you can see a long way down. You know who's in front of you and behind you. And in fact, when you're traveling down this road in the time of Jesus, remember I told you it was a dangerous road? That's important because people would make sure at different checkpoints when they left and when they got to different checkpoints along the way that they knew who was ahead of them and behind them on that kind of road. It was a matter of life and death to know who was the closest person. If I need help, if I get stuck, if I get jumped, who's the closest person on this side and that side? And so they would stop and ask people, hey, who's come before me and how far are they and who are they and can I depend on them? Those kind of things, just in case they got into trouble. A common thing that they would do. The Levite in the back of his head comes close. And it's assumed in the story in that culture, if you really knew what was going on, that he also knew that ahead of him was a priest. Ahead of them was this bigger religious hotshot. But he didn't stop. He didn't do anything for this man. Oh, who am I to challenge his interpretation of the law and what should be done here? If the priest hasn't stopped and done it, and he's got good reason, well then, why should I stop? Not to mention, this is a dangerous place, and if I stop to help somebody that I don't even know, I could be jumped. This could be a trap. The robbers could still be around. The bandits could be here. This is dangerous road. I need to continue on. And so even though he went a little bit closer, he stopped short of helping the man. There's two reasons, main reasons, if we wanted to summarize why the priest and the Levite don't help. The first one is status, specifically religious status. My status before God is more important than stopping to help this person at the risk of losing that status. That was their theological box. That's what they believed. More important than helping this person is making sure that I'm right with God. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. The most important thing that I can do is make sure that me and God in my private personal time are good. And everybody else, you know, that's my business, and everybody else, that's their business. But I just have to make sure that I'm right with God, and that's my religious experience, and I don't need anything to distract me from that. That's the only thing that I go for. That's what the priest and the Levite believed. It's the only thing that mattered. I can't take a risk that my status religiously in the community would be risked, would be taken away from me, that I might be shamed, that I might be relieved of some of my duties. I can't go there. I can't risk that. Their status was so important. The second one is safety. I'll say something that'll be in our culture very unpopular with a lot of people. I think in North American Christianity, one of the greatest idols that we have is safety and security. And when I say that, what I'm not saying is we shouldn't take precautions and we shouldn't make sure that we try to be safe and that we shouldn't do the things that make us secure. And that I'm not saying that security is a bad thing and safety is a bad thing. But when our own personal safety and security becomes so important to us that it holds us back from helping other people who are not safe, it's become an idol. It's become something that's it's all about me. And we even drag it into our religious connotation that God is for me and God wants to keep me safe. Think about how many times in your prayer you ask for safety. God, as we go on our trip, we pray for safety. Well, that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But when we start to believe that my personal safety or the safety of my people, my family, is more important than helping people who aren't safe already, it's become an idol. And think about the things that Jesus says it's going to look like when you follow him. Because you need to know this, whether you're a Christian or not. Jesus doesn't say, come follow me, it's going to be a safe ride. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Well, what do you mean? Well, we're going on a revolution of love, which means that we would lay down our life for people to forgive them, even if it costs us greatly, even if it costs us our life. Would you pick up your cross and join me in that kind of revolution? Well, that doesn't sound safe. No, it's not safe. If you want to find your life, lose your life for my sake, is what Jesus said. Wait, so if I want to really, truly live, then I have to be willing to lose my life for myself. Well, that doesn't sound safe. No, it's not safe. Following Jesus is not always safe. We have enjoyed incredible security here in Canada, and for some of you who are from other parts of the world, you appreciate so much, as hopefully all of us who have grown up here do, the safety and security that we have living in Canada. But Jesus calls us to live a life that is often not safe, that takes a risk to love other people. When we say, because of my safety, what if the robbers are still here? What if this is a trap? And I can't help somebody else. I can't go there. I can't do that. Because of my safety, it's become an idol. You know, right now there's a huge opportunity in our world and in our city. We have a whole group of people who have come from a very unsafe place in the world and are looking for refuge. Syrian refugees, many of whom, thousands of whom, are coming right here to Hamilton, to our city. And you'll hear it on the news and everywhere else, and probably more prominent in American voices of people who say, this isn't safe and it's not a good idea. We can't take these people. A couple of weeks ago, there was a president of a notable American Christian university who urged his students to carry guns so that if those kinds of Muslims come here, we'll teach them a lesson. And they cheered. What kind of lesson do you think that Jesus would have us teach our Muslim friends? that if you do this to us, or we perceive that you're doing this to us, or we lump you all in together as a certain kind of violent person, then we'll do the same to you? I wonder if Jesus spoke to the Father and said, yeah, I get that we could go to earth and we could step into human history, but it sounds awful dangerous. They might hurt me. They might even kill me. Maybe I won't go. There would be no Christmas. There would be no Easter. There would be no resurrection that gives the power of new life in this world. What is the message that we would teach the world? That we would teach people who are struggling, that fear cannot hold us down, that we will love people even when it's sacrificial. I'm not saying we do it stupidly. I'm not saying that we don't take precautions. I'm not saying we don't be careful. But when we let our own safety stop us from loving other people, listen, understand, the hero of this story, the Good Samaritan, is not either of the religious men that find excuses not to love and care for the hurting man, the wounded man. The hero is the Good Samaritan. Let's read about him. By the way, bottom line, if I was going to summarize those two, Jesus rejects religion that neglects others. If your religion is, I can be good with God and I don't have to worry about everybody else, you just need to know Jesus rejects that kind of religion. He rejects religion that neglects others. If you think that you can go on and be good with God and you don't have to worry about helping anybody else, you're not following Jesus. It's simply not his message. But he brings a much more powerful message into this world. We see it through the Good Samaritan. And listen, sometimes we talk about the Good Samaritan like the nice guy. This is so much deeper. Let's read about him. Verse 33. But a Samaritan. So a Samaritan lived north of Israel and was thought to be an enemy, a heretic, someone who religiously missed the point, someone who didn't understand God properly from the Jewish perspective, or at least a number of the Jews and a number of the Jewish leadership at the time. They thought Samaritans, they're half-breeds. They're not really Jewish, but they're sort of Jewish, but they don't get it, and they worship the wrong kind of God because they don't really understand him. The Samaritans, some of them had done some things to Jews that were really offensive in the temple. They had brought in unclean animals like pigs and sacrificed them, and that was thought to be abominable, one of the worst things that you could do in a holy place, and so there was such animosity. And the story that Jesus is telling is kind of like a joke in our culture that you would have understood what comes next, like a knock-knock joke. You know the formula. And so you would have seen a priest comes and then a Levite comes. So the priest is a hot shot religiously. The Levite is kind of a hot shot, but a little less. The next person you would expect would be a Jewish layperson. But instead, Jesus inserts your enemy, the guy that you think is totally way off, wrong, to be the hero of the story. The Samaritan comes. And the Jewish people, many of them at least, would have thought, the Samaritan, this guy's, you know, he's scummy and he's not really going to get it. But the Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So the priest had gone down the road. The Levite had come to the place. The Samaritan came to where he was, where the person was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Compassion, that word that we find there, it comes from, you know, the words for innards or guts. Like, he had this gut-wrenching feeling inside of him. This compassion that he had, this love that he had. So he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, and pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. The language is incredible here in verse 34. Bound up his wounds. In fact, if you were just going logically through it, that's not the first thing you would do. It's the last thing you would do. The second and third thing he does, he takes the wine and the oil to disinfect the cuts. That's what you would have done first. But front end loaded is that he bound up his wounds. Wow. Why would he bind up his wounds? Why would he put that first? And why does that even matter? Because in the prophets, in the Old Testament, in the Jewish scriptures, they foresaw a time when God would bind up the wounds of his people. It would bring healing. It was something that God always did. It was language. It was verbiage that was always attributed to God. God will come and heal us. He will bind up our wounds. He will make us better. And that's what the Samaritan does. And he takes the wine and the oil, and he pours them out onto these wounds. Why is that significant? That, again, is language used of temple worship that priests and Levites would have done. they would have poured sacrifices of wine and oil, libations, onto the altar, onto the fire, and it would flare up, and it was this, I'm giving this to God. It was their act of devotion. Samaritan, his religious experience, his worship, is in caring for this poor, beaten man. The priest and the Levite, they have religious experience and duties, and they will go and pour out wine and oil in the temple. They will have their holy ceremonies, but the religious experience of this Samaritan is to take that same action and to bless somebody else with it. And at his cost, he puts this man on his animal, which means now he's walking like a servant to the inn, where he makes sure that he is taken care of at his expense. I'll pay it. I'll come back. I'll do it. My sacrifice, my vulnerability. I could be robbed. I could be beaten. But I'll take the risk to love this man in the most practical ways possible and to show my religious devotion to God, my love for God, by loving my fellow man, whoever he is, because we don't know. Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, we don't know. But whoever he is, I love him. I'll care for him. I'll risk my own health. I'll risk my own safety. I'll risk my own status. He was a Samaritan, which means he also followed the same laws that the Jews did of purity. It was still in effect for him. But he realized there was a greater priority to go and to care for this man. So Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the man that he's in dialogue with says, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Jesus taking the question that he asked, how do I inherit life, eternal life? How do I really live a peaceful, shalom life? Who am I supposed to love? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, why don't you just worry about going and being a neighbor to whoever's in need? The hero of the story is not a religious guy who finds an excuse not to help. It's a Samaritan whose religious expression is sacrificial love. Someone who's willing to go and show the love of God to other people, because that is the priority of God. It's part of his character. So what do we learn from this? Here's our application for this morning. Christians promote peace by asking this question. This is a question I want you to ask yourself. Whenever you see someone in need, whenever there's conflict, whenever there's strife, you truly want to promote peace, shalom, in your family, in your city, with your friends, with your, with the people around the world. The question is simply this: what can I do to help? And you go, okay, that's way too simplistic. You know, this little question, that's actually going to change the world. Get real, get real, get real. This is a complete mindset change. What can I do to help? When we see people in need around us, when we see problems in this world, when we see struggle, instead of saying, what is there to complain about? What is there that I can't do? What is there that benefits me? What is there that worries us? What is there that is a threat to us? How much could we really accomplish anyway? How much could I do? I'm just one person. Instead of all that, what could I do to help? By the way, on every level this works. In your marriage, when you see your spouse and they're having a tough time and they're struggling, you know, sometimes we think, I wish they'd pick it up. I wish they could serve me. I wish that they would give me the love that I want. I wish that they weren't so down all the time. I wish that they didn't bring their stress home from work. If we switched our mindset to our spouses and we said, I get they're going through a hard time right now. What could I do to help them? That's going to strengthen your marriage every time. In your extended family, your friends, instead of saying, man, our personalities just clash, or there's always turmoil when we all get together in the big family, we're always fighting. Instead of saying, how can I get my way in the family, we said, what could I do to help? It changed the entire dynamics of our family gatherings. When we see that there are displaced people who are coming from a part of the world that is war-torn right now and who are needy and who have come over, many of whom with next to nothing but the clothes on their back, and we say, man, this could be risky and you know, I don't know if we can help and I don't know if we can change the world. What if we just said, what could I do to help? What could I do to contribute? When we see the wounded person on the side of the road, whoever they are, if we would ask, how could I be their neighbor and love them and care for them in the most practical ways, then we can start keeping Christ in Christian and Christ in Christmas, because that's what the whole thing is about. What could I do to help? Yeah, but I can't change the world. That's okay. You don't have to. That's Jesus' job. But his followers, he calls his body. Under his leadership, the Prince of Peace, we're called to go out and act the way that he would act. And we don't have to do it all. But what if we started asking ourselves, what could I do to help? What could I do to help Syrian refugees in our city? If you're asking that question, you actually have no idea. Visit the website for Wesley Urban Ministries here in Hamilton. They're one of the organizations that are heading up a lot of the help to these Syrian refugees here that are coming to Hamilton, and they're looking at different times, and the website, I believe, will update you on volunteers, on donations of clothing and food and furniture, finding out how you could actually help some of these people who are displaced and be their neighbor, love them in the most practical ways. And some of you know other organizations, and there's some really good ones out there. Go and do what you can. How could I help? What could I do to help? I can't solve all the problems, but could I promote the peace of the Prince of Peace by asking, what could I do to help? What little thing could I possibly do? Why is this a Christmas story? The Good Samaritan, why do we jump there? Because this story is really all of our story. Think about it. All of us, at one point or a time, have been wounded. We feel like we've been beaten up. We've been beaten up physically, and we're fighting for our health. We've been beaten up emotionally. We've been beaten up mentally. We've been beaten up professionally. We've been beaten up relationally. All of us have done it. Some of you, you're thinking, yeah, there was a time in my life, and maybe I've come out of that season. Maybe you've just come out of that season where you feel like you've just been beaten up over and over and over, beaten down, and you're hurting and needy. Some of you, you put your hand up right now and say, that's where I'm at right now. I just feel so beaten down. I feel wounded. I feel hurt. I feel in pain. I feel like I need help. I don't know how I'm going to get up. Others of us, we might not even know it, but in the future, we're headed into a time where we feel wounded, where we feel hurt, where we feel in need. It's life. We've all been there. Some of us are there right now. Some of us are going into that time. And the message of Christmas is that the Good Samaritan, the real, true Good Samaritan, Jesus Christ, stepped onto the road and at great risk to himself, bound up our wounds. And poured out the wine and the oil. And at great cost to himself, gave everything to pay to make sure that we would have new life. And Christmas is the story of Jesus stepping onto the road and coming to find us so that he could do exactly that. And if the Christmas story is true, that God sent his son into this world to save the world, to love the world, to show that kind of expression, and if the Easter story is true, and that is the continuation of Christmas story, that that baby, that son that was given to us would rise up to be the Prince of Peace, and if it's true that he was crucified and that he died and that the grave couldn't hold him and that Jesus was resurrected to new life and has offered that to other people, do you understand what that means? That means that whatever wound you have, whatever struggle, whatever hurt, whatever pain, Jesus is greater. And he's come to bind up our wounds. And whether it happens right now, immediately, whether it takes a long time, or whether it's in the next life when we're raised up, Jesus is greater. That's all of our story, isn't it? So we celebrate at Christmas. The true Good Samaritan stepped onto the road to come and bind up our wounds so that we might be able to inherit life, real life, that we might experience peace and shalom. That's what's offered to us. The example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And at Christmas, as we celebrate that, is what reminds us that we are his body and we go out into this world and look to be a neighbor to whoever is in need, to whoever is hurting. And even if it's at great cost to us, we pay the price to show them the love of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great love that has changed our lives, transformed us. God, for the one who's here today, who's right in the middle of feeling so wounded, so hurt in whatever way. God, who feels beat down and like they've been left on the side of the road. God, I pray that they might know that Jesus is greater and that in him is found peace. God, for the people around us who are hurting and struggling, and we think of the refugees from Syria, some who have landed here in Canada even just this week. God, for our families and friends, for people in this city who are going without, who are beat down, God, would you give us the strength as we celebrate what you've done for us to go and show that same love to them in the most practical of ways. We might ask ourselves, what could I do to help? And that in your power, we might see lives transformed as we share the gospel message in the most practical ways to people who need it. God, we pray that people who have come from lives that are so difficult in parts of the world that are so war-torn might in Canada here find people that would tell them about you and that we would celebrate seeing them understand what your grace is, come to know you, and find true peace. As we pray, God, that each one of us would find and each of one of us would be able to embody to the people around of us. God, thank you for the Prince of Peace that we celebrate at Christmas time, our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, who stepped into this world to bind up our wounds, to care for us, to love us. We thank you for the great cost that he would give his life that we might know peace. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.